Well, thank you so much for the welcome. Just to make it clear, it's certainly not the first time I've been in this chapel. Been here many, many times before over the last 45 years. But it's a joy to be here tonight, at any rate. Just to preface what I've got to say with the fact that there will be quite a number of biblical references. I won't be turning to them all. I don't expect you to turn to them all. I'm hoping that you'll be able to call to mind some of them, but if you want some of them, well, you can always ask me afterwards. And if this machine works, then I assume it will be recorded, will it? If anybody wants to sort of double check on anything, so please do that. And also, this is, as David indicated in his prayer, a vast subject, and there are others coming to speak on the same theme of the last things. And so there may be some overlap, but you may feel, well, there's an awful lot that I didn't say. Well, bear in mind that there are a number of other meetings in which I'm sure many of those things will be said. Good. Well, just let's turn firstly to the scriptures, just to read a few verses. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 and verses 8 and following. Hebrews 11, verse 8, just 8 to 16. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. They had not been thinking of the country they had left. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And then in the next chapter, chapter 12, and just verses 22 to 24, 22 to 24 of chapter 12, we have these verses. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. During this meeting, the time we spend here this evening, approximately throughout the world, 5,000 people will die during this meeting. And of course, the question is, what then? What then? God is forever. Man is made in the image of God. Therefore, man is forever. We go on forever and forever and forever. We go on beyond death, beyond the grave. The root meaning of death, as you may have heard in your last session, is separation. Separation. Physical death is the separation of the body and soul. For man is not just body, as any other animal, he is body and soul. That's part of being made in the image of God. That's part of being one who goes on forever and forever and forever. And beyond this life, beyond this world, we go either into the blessedness and glories of heaven or into the pains and torments of hell. A disembodied state, a state and condition without our bodies. And that's what we mean by the intermediate state. That's what we're talking about, this disembodied state beyond this world, beyond this life. There is an intermediate state and there is a final state. And of course, the final state is in the body. That is our ultimate state in the body, whether in heaven or in hell, it is in the body, the final state. But the intermediate state is without the body, without the body, a disembodied state. Christians go immediately to heaven. As I've said, non-Christians go immediately to hell. And we can draw upon familiar scriptures to demonstrate that. No doubt some will immediately come to mind. Luke 23:43, our Lord's words to the dying thief, the one who had believed upon him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." In other words, when you die immediately, you will enter heaven. You will be with me in heaven, in paradise. And then Philippians 1, 23 and 24, you may call to mind the apostle's dilemma. He wishes to depart and to be with Christ, which he says is far better. But then he's in this dilemma because he knows it would be better if he stayed, better for the Christians, better for them to have his ongoing ministry and encouragement. So he is in this dilemma. But there is no doubt whatsoever that to depart this life is to be with Christ. It is to be in heaven. It is to be in a state which is far better than anything this world has to offer. And then, of course, the familiar words of 2 Corinthians 5:8 in the old AV, absent from the body, present with the Lord. If we're absent from the body, we are present with the Lord, the Christian, that is, of course. And then we could go on to John 14, my Father's house are many rooms or many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And John 17, our Lord's prayer, when he says, I will that those whom you have given me be with me in glory. So that they may behold my glory. So again, very definite statements of the Christian when dying, going to heaven. The end of Acts 7, Stephen dying, he sees the glory of heaven and his place there. And in the verses that we've just read, particularly Hebrews 12, the church of the firstborn in heaven, the spirits of just men made perfect, we've been reading about. So there is the certainty from the scriptures that for the Christian, immediately we depart this life, we go to heaven, which is far better than anything this world has to offer. So the souls of Christians then, when they die, go to heaven immediately. And all believers have always done so. From Adam and Eve onwards, all true believers have always done so. whenever they have died, they have gone to heaven. Let's be clear on that, right? But where is heaven? Where is heaven? Let's be clear that heaven is a place. A place. But where is it? The scripture uses the word heaven or heavens in three ways. Use the word heaven or heavens, firstly, to refer to the sky or the clouds. We look up and we say there is the heaven, or the heavens. It uses the word heaven to refer to the universe, the sun, the moon, the stars, the heavens, the created heavens. But it uses the word heaven also in another way. It speaks of the third heaven. The Apostle, 2 Corinthians 12, speaks of being caught up into the third heaven. Now that is the heaven that we've been talking about. The heaven, the place where Christians go when they die. The place where the glorified spirits are with the angels and the archangels. The place where the body of the Lord Jesus Christ is. Heaven. At the end of Hebrews 4, you remember, it talks about Jesus passing through the heavens. That is, through the created heavens into the third heaven. That's the implication. Into this place, heaven, the particular dwelling place of God. But where is it? Well, we cannot fully grasp, again, as was expressed earlier in prayer, but we can say a little at least, can't we? We can say it's in another realm. It's in another realm with a different time-space ratio to this realm. Altogether different. Another realm. Beyond this present realm. But nevertheless, a definite place. The particular dwelling place of God. Jesus is there in his body, his glorified body. The marks of our redemption are visible. Those wounds yet visible above in beauty, glorified, as the old hymn puts it. And heaven is his home, God's home. But then immediately we say, but is not God everywhere? Well, yes, he is, of course. But we may say that heaven is his home. He is present there in a special sense. There his glory is unveiled in the face of Jesus Christ. There we have the total, the complete outshining of his character and being in the face of Jesus Christ. And so it's right to talk about heaven as the glory everlasting. That's heaven, where the glory of God, the bright outshining of his character and being, that's what we mean by the glory, is seen, is present in Jesus Christ. The Godhead cannot be seen. The Godhead is invisible. God does not have a body like you and I have a body. But the body of our Lord Jesus Christ is there. The humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ is there, glorified. God is seen in him, glorified. And he is the outstanding feature or characteristic of heaven. What is it that makes heaven heaven? Well, many think in terms of heaven being a place of freedom from pain. Well, if you've known intense pain, then indeed you can appreciate that very much. It certainly is a place where there is no pain, yes. Others obviously think in terms of heaven and its chief characteristic as being a place where there is no sin. Well, we know as Christians, don't we, the devastating hindrances and frustrations and inhibitions and distress that sin causes. And what a blessing to think that we shall be freed from the presence of sin. We most assuredly shall be. But that is not the chief characteristic of heaven. Others think, well, surely it's being reunited with loved ones who have died in Christ. Francis Ridley Havergal, one of the great hymn writers, had a wonderful word of comfort when someone had lost a loved one. She would write to them, or at least she did on one occasion, if not more, to this person, and said this: do not dwell upon the parting, but dwell upon the meeting, the reunion. That's beautiful, isn't it? That's so right and so good. And that is what will happen. But it's still not the chief characteristic of heaven. Orphans no longer fatherless, widows nor widows desolate. Yes, indeed, but it's not the chief characteristic of heaven. All these things are secondary compared with the fact that we shall be with Christ and I shall see him face to face and tell the story, saved by grace. That is what makes heaven heaven. Nothing less than that. I shall see him face to face. Sure, you've heard of Fanny Crosby, another great hymn writer, author of To God Be the Glory, Great Things He Has Done, Blessed Assurance, Jesus Is Mine, and, believe it or not, 9,000 other hymns. Sure, you know them all. She was born in 1820, died in 1915, and for all of her life, apart from 6 weeks, she was blind. And when somebody said to her later in life, well, don't you wish that you had your sight? She was very, very definite. No, 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 she said. In fact, she said, if I were to choose to be born with sight or without sight, I would choose to be born without sight. Because, she said, now I know that the first face that I shall see will be the face of the one who has died for me. That's very precious, isn't it? But that's heaven, you see. We shall see him face to face, received into his home to be with him. And so it's right and good to speak of heaven as going home, isn't it? Going home. That's what it's all about. Now, there are different words used for heaven in the scriptures. We've mentioned the third heaven. There's a reference to heaven, the place where our blessed Lord Jesus is in the body, the place where the glorified spirits are, the place where we are going to when we die. But also there is Abraham's side. That's put in Jewish terms. That's Luke 16, parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Paradise, we've already mentioned. Our Lord's words to the dying thief, and Paul himself in 2 Corinthians 12, caught up to the third heaven, caught up to paradise. He mentions the two within a matter of a couple of verses. And because there are these different words used for the same place, some people have thought that they refer to different places and have even built teachings upon them, which are false. For example, some teach that at death and before the resurrection, that is the beginning of the final state when Jesus comes and raises the body, that at death and before the resurrection, believers go to paradise or Abraham's side. And it's not until the resurrection that they actually go to heaven, and paradise and Abraham's side is somewhere else. They don't exactly say where, but it's all very vague, but they make this distinction. Well, there's no biblical evidence for that. And some link Sheol, the Hebrew word Sheol, and the Greek word Hades, into that kind of teaching. Now, Sheol and Hades, Sheol the Hebrew, Hades the Greek, the same word in the scriptures, can be a reference to a number of things depending on the context. And that's where you have to be so careful in interpretation, the context. And generally speaking, more than anything else, Sheol and Heel and Hades refer to hell. But there are times when Sheol and Hades refer to the grave, simply refer to the grave. And there are other times when Sheol and Hades simply refer to the intermediate state. For example, in Acts chapter 2, the quotation from Psalm 16 that Peter makes, referring to the Lord Jesus, that his soul was not kept I think the AV has hell, the NIV has the grave. I mean, the word is Hades, was not kept in Hades. The New King James has Hades, so it was not kept in Hades. I'm sure the AV translation of hell is wrong. I'm sure the NIV translation of the grave is wrong. I'm sure the correct thought there is that Peter is declaring in the Spirit that Jesus did not continue in the intermediate or the disembodied state, because he was raised from the dead with a glorified body and entered the final state. So he did not continue in Hades. Just a reference to the disembodied state. That's just one of the other ways in which the word is used. So it's simply a matter of different terms being used for the same place when we're speaking of heaven, or paradise, or Abraham's side, or the third heaven. Different terms, but the same place. Well, that raises another matter, which we have to speak about, although speaking about heresy I always find to be a bit boring, I must confess, but I think since we're dealing with the subject, we had better say a little bit about it. And that's the whole issue of purgatory, linked with this whole matter of the intermediate state. As you know, it's the teaching of Roman Catholicism, teaching to a certain extent also of Islam. I think that's right, Tariq, isn't it? Yes. And others. Hendrickson quotes Cardinal Gibbons, a certain cardinal of the Roman Catholic Church, who says that purgatory is a cherished doctrine consoling to the heart. He also quotes Father Chinnicky, who was in the Church of Rome for 50 years and then converted priest, who eventually said that purgatory was a cruel and impious invention of paganism. So you see quite a contrast, to say the least. Well, the teaching is that purgatory, teaching the Roman Catholic Church, is that purgatory is the place where the souls of believers go to be further purified from sin until they are ready to be admitted into heaven. Well, of course, it's a blatant denial of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's further teaching on the matter, in which we're told that the souls in purgatory can be helped by the prayers of the living. Hence the saying of Mass for the dead. Hence the praying for the dead. You sometimes see at a Roman Catholic funeral that somebody will come up to the bereaved and say, well, look, here is so much money. Have a mass said for so-and-so who has died. The thought being behind it that it will help the soul through purgatory. See? And also the soul's time in purgatory can be speeded up to come to an end by papal indulgence. That is, the Pope can lighten the sentence, particularly, of course, if money is involved. That was the whole issue at the Reformation. Where does the teaching come from? Well, it comes from the Apocrypha, that is, the books, the historical books that were written between the Old Testament and the New Testament, which have never been recognized by true Christians as authentic scripture, but which have been recognized and accepted by the Roman Catholic Church as part of the Bible. And in 2 Maccabees, in chapter 12, verses 42 to 45, I'll just quote this because you may not have heard it or you may not have a copy of the Apocrypha. Judas Maccabeus, the leader of the Jewish forces, also took a collection, man by man, to the amount of 2,000 drachmas of silver and sent it to Jerusalem to provide a sin offering. That is, you know, for those who had died in the battle. In doing this, he acted very well and honorably, taking into account the resurrection. If he were not expecting those fallen to rise again, it would have been superfluous and foolish to pray for the dead. Therefore, he made atonement for the dead that they might be delivered from their sin. Well, that's where the teaching of purgatory mainly comes from. But for us, of course, the Apocrypha and tradition, church tradition, has no authority. Our authority is Scripture alone. That is, the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament, which were recognized as Scripture before the end of the first century by the Christians living then, though not officially recognized until a few centuries later, but orally they were recognized by the end of the first century as being Scripture, authentic Scripture. Now, there are some that would actually appeal to the Scriptures to try and teach purgatory, but the interpretation, I would say perversion rather than interpretation of the text, is so ridiculous that it's hardly worth attention. But I just mention it in passing, that some would actually appeal to certain Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 3:15, particularly, and Matthew 12:32. Plus a few others, but as I say, it's so ridiculous, I don't want to spend time really going into that. Well, that's purgatory, heresy linked with the intermediate state. Another heresy linked with the intermediate state is that of soul sleep, which you may have come across. I mention it because you may well come across. Jehovah's Witnesses believe it and teach it. And so did some Anabaptists at the time of the Reformation. The 19th century Irvinites, the followers of Edward Irvin, who has been described as a forerunner of the charismatic movement of the 19th century, he also taught it. And this is really confusion in the realm of interpretation. The idea is that the soul sleeps until the resurrection. At death, the soul sleeps until the resurrection. You know, so there's no conscious existence. Once you die, you have no conscious existence until Jesus comes, until the resurrection. That's the teaching of soul sleep. And the support biblically for it is, of course, the use of the word sleep, which is a reference to dying and death, and some have taken that in an over literal sense. For example, Jairus' daughter, Matthew 9, 24, is spoken of as sleeping. Lazarus, Jesus refers to him as sleeping. Stephen, Acts 7, referred to as falling asleep. David likewise in Acts 13 36. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians 15, the very familiar passage, we shall not all sleep, yeah, but we shall all be changed. And then 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Thessalonians 5, whether we are awake or asleep, that is when Jesus comes. But it is a matter of interpretation. How do we interpret sleep in all these passages? Well, sleep is being used in as a metaphorical expression, a metaphorical expression to indicate that death is only temporary. Come back to the root meaning of death, which is separation, separation of the body from the soul, or the body from the spirit. The emphasis upon the use of the word sleep is that the separation of body and soul is only temporary, hence sleep. It's an appropriate word to use, therefore, isn't it? If the separation is only temporary, it's appropriate to use the word sleep. It has nothing whatever to do with the unconsciousness of the soul. You know? But again, someone may say some scriptures seem to speak of the dead as not having conscious existence. Let me give you just one reference in Psalm 115. Psalm 115, and in verse 17, where we read, "It is not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to silence." Some would say, well, a verse like that surely proves unconscious existence. But does it? Look at verse 18, the following verse, the context. "It is we who extol the Lord both now and forevermore." Both now and forevermore. So in one sense, if you interpret verse 17 as meaning that we go into an unconscious state at death, then the following verse contradicts it. And scripture does not contradict scripture. So again, it's a matter of interpretation. Verse 17 and similar verses must be understood from the perspective of life in this world. Once you die, you are no longer around in this world. That's obvious, isn't it? Once you die, you are no longer around. Those who have died are no longer around. You are no longer around to engage in the activities of this world. You're no longer around to play golf or to sing praise or whatever. You're just no longer here as you once were and as you once did. Because you're elsewhere. You're no longer here to do what you once did because you're elsewhere. You're not unconscious, you're elsewhere. If you're a Christian, you're in the glories and blessedness of heaven. You know? So, but you're not doing the things that you once did on earth, obviously. And that's surely how such a verse is to be interpreted. So we move on. Another issue with regard to the intermediate state is contact between the dead and the living. Is there any contact between the dead and the living? If the dead are still existing, and indeed for the Christian in a much fuller life, then is there any contact between those who are here on earth and those who are in heaven or elsewhere? Well, the Bible utterly opposes the idea. Any attempt is forbidden. Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 to 15 makes that clear. Any attempt to contact the dead is forbidden. Well, I anticipate at that point that somebody is already saying, what about Saul and the witch of Endor? Well, let's look at that. 1 Samuel chapter 28. 1 Samuel chapter 28 and verse 11 to 15. 1 Samuel 28 verse 11. 1 Samuel 28, verse 11. 1 Samuel 28, verse 11. Then the woman asked, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" "Bring up Samuel," he said. That's Saul, of course, speaking to the witch. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" The woman said, "I see a spirit coming up out of the ground." "What does he look like?" he asked. "An old man wearing a robe is coming up," she said. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. So Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Now, the woman's surprise here, she is obviously very, very shocked at what happened, indicates that this is something different. There are those who interpret it by saying that it was an evil spirit impersonating Samuel. I don't personally believe that. I believe that it was Samuel who came up, or who appeared. I believe it was a permitted exception. Samuel actually appears with a message of judgment, terrible judgment. Now, Dale Ralph Davis, one of the most able of contemporary Old Testament commentators, says this: 1 Samuel 28 is simply the exception that proves the rule. That is, it is as if 1 Samuel 28 is saying, "Now can you see why this sort of hokey-pokey is prohibited in Israel? Look at Saul. It only incapacitates and destroys." Well, I believe that's right, though I acknowledge we're in the realm of interpretation. But whatever, it does demonstrate, doesn't it, very clearly the intermediate state. Samuel is alive, very much alive, as is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, etc. But this kind of contacting is forbidden. So what can we say about spiritualism, so-called? And the denomination of the so-called churches that represents it? Well, we have to say, of course, that it is forbidden by the Lord. But there's no doubt that it works. Or it would never continue. If it didn't work, it would have long since been defunct. But it works. So what is it? Well, it is the activity of evil spirits, of lying spirits, impersonating those who have died, impersonating spirits. It is not actual contact with the dead or those who have gone before, those who have left this world. But certainly something is experienced. The same can be said, of course, of the Satanists. I would rather refer to it as spiritism rather than spiritualism, because I believe it is the activity of evil spirits, but a very real activity of the powers of darkness, and therefore should not be taken lightly or flippantly. But at the same time, we should not be fearful of it. The victory of our incarnate Lord, who shed his blood at Calvary, is more than a match for all the powers of darkness. And if we're confronted by such powers, then we have to plead the victory of Calvary. We have to declare boldly that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, and therefore he has destroyed the devil and all his works. Gained the victory at Calvary, and ultimately that victory and that sentence will be carried out finally. Well, on the same question of contact between the dead and the living, we just must make a reference to Hebrews chapter 12, because some people do use this. Hebrews 12 and verse 1 Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. What does that mean? Well, I suggest that it means that the testimonies, the witness of those Old Testament saints and believers that are spoken of there in Hebrews 11 is a great challenge to us. They only had the early dawn of gospel light. We have the high noon of gospel light, and yet if they in the early dawn of gospel light could accomplish what they accomplished by faith, what a challenge is that to us? How much should we be able to accomplish by faith? And their testimonies, therefore, are a great challenge, stimulus, and encouragement to us, a great witness to us, a great spur to us. But not in the sense of them somehow watching us, as some have interpreted, the cloud of witnesses, that's how some interpret it, that somehow around us there are those who have gone before who are watching us, who are beholding what's going on here upon earth and what's going on in our lives. Now, the idea of the departed beholding all that's going on here below, I believe, presents a great difficulty. How could they be absolutely happy if that were the case? Or how could they be even more happy than we are if that was the case? So I don't believe that that's the correct interpretation, although many Christians do hold to that interpretation. However, there are some indications that the departed have some awareness of what's happening outside their own realm. For example, Luke 15 speaks of rejoicing in the presence of the angels when somebody is converted. So that must mean that heaven at least has some awareness of what's going on here, particularly with regard to the ongoing triumph of the gospel here upon earth. I don't know whether I can say any more about that. I don't know whether I understand any more about that, but there is some indication at least, I would say, concerning that. There's also the whole question of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, where the rich man, you remember, sees Lazarus in heaven. He's aware that Lazarus is in heaven whilst he is in hell. And so I ask the question, could it be that part of the suffering is of hell, only part, I stress, part of the suffering, not the main part, but part of the suffering of hell is to know what you've missed? Well, that's another subject and will be dealt with in the future. There's no indication of Lazarus seeing the rich man in hell, and therefore no indication that those in heaven see those in hell. Humanly speaking, again, if that were the case, we could say, well, surely if those in heaven saw loved ones in hell, they would be distressed. But I'm not sure that's the right way to think. As it happened, I believe I'm right in saying that Jonathan Edwards, for example, did believe that those in heaven would be aware in some sense of those in hell, because hell magnifies the justice of God, and those in heaven would be overwhelmed and thrilled with the fact that the justice of God was being magnified throughout all eternity. So that's another approach, as it were. Well, so much for the heresies and the difficulties. Let's come back just for a moment or two now to the whole blessed reality of where we are going. And let me give a little quotation from Billy Bray, the great 18th, 19th, into the 19th century Cornish preacher. Only a little time before he had been at New Lynn and Crantock laboring among the Wesleyans, there was a revival in progress. And in a revival, Billy was always at home. He said, "The dear Lord made the people very happy, and me happy with them." After the meeting in the chapel was closed one night, many of the people adjourned to a friend's house. There were some singing, some praising God, others were crying for mercy. Six souls were set at blessed liberty, and the meeting was continued till a very late hour. "We could do nothing but praise," Billy said, "for the Spirit was poured out in such a wonderful manner. I was as happy as I could be and live. It was one stream of glory." He was very weak in body then, but as the outward man decayed, the inward man was renewed day by day. "I think I shall be home to Father's house soon," was his happy thought, his glorious hope. He returned home pale and exhausted. He sent for a medical man, and when he arrived, he said, "Now, doctor, I've sent for you because people say you are an honest man and will tell them the truth about their state." After the doctor had examined him, Billy said, "Well, doctor, how is it?" "You're going to die." Billy instantly shouted, "Glory! Glory be to God! I shall soon be in heaven." He then added, in a low voice and in his own peculiar manner, "When I get up there, shall I give them your compliments, doctor, and tell them that you will be coming too?" This, the doctor says, made a wonderful impression upon me. It scarcely need be said that Billy retained all his old love for shouting. He even said if he had had his time to go over again, he would shout 10 times as much. In his affliction, he was visited by persons of all denominations who liberally contributed to his support. On Friday, May the 22nd, 1868, he came downstairs for the last time. To one of his old friends, a few hours before his death, who asked if he had any fear of death or of being lost, he said, "What? Me fear death? Me lost? Why, my Saviour conquered death. And if I were to go down to hell, I would shout glory, glory to my blessed Jesus until I made the bottomless pit ring again, and the miserable old Satan would say, 'Billy, Billy, this is no place for thee. Get thee back.' And up to heaven I should go, shouting glory, glory, praise the Lord." A little later he said glory, which was his last word. And in a little time he was the... And in a little time, his was the unspeakable joy to behold that glory which Jesus had with the Father before the world was. Well, let me close with by quoting a hymn, poem. It's American, and it's entitled... Well, no, before I do that, there is just something else. Again, from American writers. A couple of them take up the thought from the hymn Rock of Ages. You know the hymn Rock of Ages, Cleph for Me? And you know one of the verses is, you know, "When I soar through tracks unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, Rock of Ages, Cleph for Me, let me hide myself in thee." They take these two different writers. They're both American. You'll recognize them as American, I'm sure. But they both take up this theme of death as flight. And one says, "We may not like to think of the destination of heaven as an airport terminal, but the analogy has some value. If we would wish to continue thinking along this line, heaven will be the only terminal that has no baggage reclaim. For, as we brought nothing into this life, so we shall take nothing out." Then another writer puts it like this, the same analogy. "Going to heaven will be like returning from a trip on an airplane. As you enter the terminal, you will see the sea of faces staring at you, trying to recognize you. And the Lord will be there, and he will recognize you, and he will say, "Hi, Henry, welcome home." Well, I told you it was American. But nevertheless, it does underline that glorious truth, doesn't it? Now, the hymn to close. Say this is also American because it's entitled Crepe on the Doorknob. That's referring to the American custom of putting, I think it's black crepe, is it, on the door handle of the house where somebody has died, all right? There's no disappointment in heaven, no weariness, sorrow, or pain, no hearts that are bleeding and broken, no song with a minor refrain. The clouds of our earthly horizon will never appear in the sky, for all will be sunshine and gladness with never a sob nor a sigh. We'll never pay rent for our mansion, the taxes will never come due, our garments will never grow threadbare but always be fadeless and new. We'll never be hungry nor thirsty nor languish in poverty there, for all the rich bounties of heaven his sanctified children will share. There'll never be crepe on the doorknob, no funeral train in the sky, no graves on the hillsides of glory, for there we shall nevermore die. The old will be young there forever, transformed in a moment of time. Immortal we'll stand in his likeness, the stars and the sun to outshine. I'm bound for that beautiful city. My Lord is prepared for his own, where all the redeemed of all ages sing glory around the white throne. Sometimes I grow homesick for heaven, and the glories I there shall behold. What joy that will be when my Saviour I see in that beautiful city of gold. Amen.